What a joy and a delight it is to be gathered together with faithful brethren to serve the Lord God of heaven and earth. I appreciate that scripture reading, Brother Luke. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be with you this weekend and study God's Word with you. Thank you for that invitation. And I commend the work you're doing in this community. I'm appreciative for the work that Brother Steve is doing and the elders as they lead and oversee the work in this area. It's a work that I had my heart and soul in for a period of time as a member of this congregation, and God gave me the opportunity to preach the gospel, and those are some opportunities that I may not have been able to take and take advantage of and be blessed with if it hadn't been for my time with this group. Brother Jeff and I shared about half and half of the preaching for a period of about a year when we didn't have a located preacher here at this congregation. And you never know why God is placing you in circumstances where you have to stretch and grow. But those experiences, the encouragement and faith that I saw, the examples that I saw set in this group, have equipped me and strengthened me and encouraged me in my work of proclaiming the gospel in Virginia. And so I'm delighted at any opportunity I have to come and see you and hear of how you're doing. And this has just been a treat for me this weekend. Our topic during this hour is men and women in the assemblies of the church. And if you're a visitor to our worship services, you may have noticed some differences between how the worship services go on in this assembly and maybe how other religious groups conduct their services. And some of those differences between different religious practices are simply a matter of personal preference and expedience. It wouldn't really make a huge difference if we had two prayers before the sermon or a prayer after the sermon or a certain number of songs. But there are some things that we do differently than other religious groups that are not a matter of personal preference. We do things this way because we're fully convinced by the Word of God that this is how Jesus Christ wants things to be done. And so there might be 100 changes that might be suggested to our work or services, and we might say, well, you know, why not? Let's consider that. But if God has expressed a preference, then our wishes and suggestions must be submitted to His revealed will. And we're going to be discussing one of these matters in this lesson, the relationship between men and women in the assemblies of the church. This is something that many religious groups are getting wrong today, but the New Testament has been clear on this subject for nearly 2,000 years, and we'll be examining that teaching in this lesson. And what we're going to see from Scripture is that the New Testament teaches that God's order in the church is for men to exercise positions of public teaching, authority, and leadership. And I hope you open your Bibles and read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That'll be one of the main texts of our lesson this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will begin reading in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must receive quietly instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, let's examine what this text of Scripture has to teach us about the roles of men and women in the church. The first thing that we notice is that in this passage of Scripture, there's a contrast between men and women in the assemblies. And the application of this text to the public services of the church, I think, is guided by what Paul says to Timothy in the next chapter, which kind of characterizes his intentions for this whole letter. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, he explains why he wrote this letter to Timothy, who was serving as an evangelist in the church at Ephesus at that time. It says there, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, based on this this explanation of the purpose of the letter, although we can make applications and should make applications from this letter to matters not having directly to do with what the church does together, I think the primary application is within the public assemblies of the church. And I think that's emphasized by the contrast that he gives in what he desires to be going on at the church in Ephesus as he explains those things to Timothy. And so first he explains his expectations of the men in that congregation. He says the men should be praying. Therefore, I want the men in every place to be praying. They should be praying with holy hands. It does not impress God for us to word a wonderful, inspiring prayer with the stain of sin on our hands and on our hearts. And we must purify ourselves in order to worship God in the beauty of holiness, as we're instructed to do in Scripture. And he also wanted the men to be praying without wrath and dissension, as Jesus instructed in the Sermon on the Mount to those living under the old custom, a covenant. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so as we are participating in the worship assembly, worship of the church, we need to recognize that taking care of offenses that we may have caused our brothers and sisters in Christ is of even more importance than the things we do in public worship to serve God. And so the men should be praying in the church, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he gives instruction to women as well. He says, likewise, I have some desires for what the women should be doing. He says, first of all, that they should be adorned. He doesn't say that they shouldn't be adorned. He says they should be adorned. But their adornment should not be outward, as 1 Peter 3 talks about. And Paul has similar thoughts here. What makes the women of God beautiful is not the clothing they have on. It is the good works that they do in righteousness that is the demonstration of their beautiful spirit and their Christ-likeness. And so he gives that instruction. And he also says that in the assemblies, women should be receiving instruction rather than giving it in verses 11 and 12. And we'll read that again since it's central to our lesson this morning. He said there in those verses, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This word quiet is the same word that was used earlier in this chapter when he encouraged men to pray everywhere that for kings and all who are in authority so that we could live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And so that idea of being at peace and peaceable is being expressed by this instruction in this passage of Scripture with regard to the women of how they should be behaving in the services of the church. And we also find from the passage that was read just a moment ago by Brother Luke that the expectation of women in the assemblies of the church is to keep silent. And let's look at that passage of Scripture in more detail and examine what these instructions with regard to quietness and silence refer to. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 35, we read, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Similar to the instruction for women to be quiet in 1 Timothy chapter 2, here we're told that women are to keep silent, and the idea of subjection or submission is referenced in this passage as well. They're instructed to ask questions outside of the public assembly. Well, what does it mean to keep silent? Aren't we to commanded all as Christians to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we did just a moment ago in our worship service as we sing to the Lord? Does this mean that women can't sing or shouldn't sing? Does it mean that they can't talk at all? Well, the significance or the meaning of this instruction to keep silent is explained by Paul just a few verses earlier in this same context. And so let's turn back in your Bibles to verses 27 through 33, where Paul gives some additional instruction, this time not specifically to women, but to those who are exercising miraculous spiritual gifts, such as tongue speaking and prophecy. So in verse 27, there are some instructions for tongue speakers. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Let's notice, first of all, that the word here for speak, in verse 27, speaking of a tongue speaker speaking, and the prophets speaking in verse 29, is the same word that's used just a few verses later when he says it is improper for a woman to speak in services. So whatever the tongue speaker and the prophet is doing is what the woman is not to do. Similarly, both the tongue speaker and the prophet are given instructions that in certain circumstances they are to keep silent. And that instruction is the exact same instruction that is given to women in general that we read a moment ago, that they are to keep silent in the churches. Well, let's think about this. This is an interesting passage of Scripture because in the early generations of the church, when there were miraculous spiritual gifts being passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we can read about in Acts chapter 8, the result was that worship services in a congregation that had Christians with these miraculous spiritual gifts were a little bit different than what we might be used to today. But in giving these instructions to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we kind of get an insight into what those services must have been like. And he says that there are going to be perhaps some people using their miraculous gift of tongue speaking in the assembly. But he said that should only happen under certain conditions. He says, if you don't have an interpreter, don't have any tongue speakers. You see how he's giving that instruction? If there's no interpreter, what should the tongue speaker do? He should keep silent. Does that mean he couldn't sing? No. Does that mean he couldn't say amen when the prayer was ended? No. It meant that he could not address and speak to the congregation, hold the floor, and direct the services in exercising his spiritual gift of tongue speaking. If there was no interpreter, he was to keep silent. And he'll explain the reasons for that close by to this text, as he explains that really tongue speaking is a sign for unbelievers and not for believers. And so it doesn't edify the church as much for someone who no one can understand to be speaking to the whole assembly in a tongue. But he gives another restriction as well. He says, even if you have an interpreter, let there be two or at most three tongue speakers. There's going to be a limit. It's not just, you know, who's going to speak in a tongue today, and if there's half the congregation has a tongue, that they're all going to speak. No, we're going to limit the amount of tongue speaking that is going on. Now, if those conditions are met, what can the tongue speaker do in turn? He can speak. And when he does, he's addressing the whole assembly. Everyone is listening to him. But if three tongue speakers have already spoken, what does he have to do? He has to keep silent. What the tongue speaker could do if there was an interpreter is what, in other words, directing the thoughts of the whole assembly, was what the women should not do in church. And similarly, with respect to the prophet, he says, let two or three prophets speak. They have a spiritual gift that allows them to receive and deliver messages directly from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But they weren't all to speak at the same time. They were to take turns. There was a limit in the number. And in fact, if you were addressing and speaking to the assembly in the way that he will later say women should not be speaking to the assembly, if this prophet was speaking to the assembly, And the Holy Spirit revealed something to someone who was not speaking to the assembly. So, you know, maybe, Paul is there, and through the spirit of prophecy, he's addressing the church at Caesarea. And all of a sudden, Agabus, you can read about a situation something like this in the book of Acts, receives a revelation from God. Even though Paul may be an apostle, if something is revealed to one who's sitting, what should Paul do? He should at that point keep silent. Stop addressing the whole assembly and allow the revelation that just was delivered to one of the prophets. Let that prophet speak to the whole congregation. And so that first prophet would need to keep silent. What the prophet was permitted to do, to speak to the whole assembly, it, under the right circumstances, the women were not permitted to do, to speak and direct the thoughts of the assembly. And what the prophet needed to do, if something was revealed to another prophet, which is to keep silent and not address the assembly, was what the women should do the whole time. And so that passage of Scripture makes it very clear that about the instruction that he's given to the women. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not to be directing the assembly. They're not to be teaching and exercising authority over the men. They are to keep silent because it's improper for a woman to speak in church. That passage of Scripture does a good job of explaining itself and making clear how this instruction to not speak is consistent with the other instructions that all Christians are given. Because when we're singing corporately all together, the person who's singing over here is not leading or directing the assembly. We typically have a song leader to make it clear who and what is directing the song as we sing together. But that is described in Scripture as speaking to one another. This is a different aspect of speaking, of leading and directing the assembly that is being proscribed with regard to women in the assembly. All right. So, which brings us to another question with regard to this instruction, and that is, why are these instructions given? We see that men should be praying in the assembly, and women should be adorned with good deeds, receiving instruction rather than giving it and keeping silent. And the reason for this instruction is explained in the next couple of verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's observe that, beginning in verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Paul gives, in essence, two reasons for the instructions of the difference of role between men and women in the assemblies of the church. The first was that there's an order that has been in place from creation. Adam was created first, and then God said it's not good for men to be alone. I will create a companion or helper suitable for him. That order is emphasized also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, where we're told, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." That order that God created from the beginning was reinforced at the fall, which was the second reason that Paul mentioned. He said that Adam was created first, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived fell into transgression. And so when Eve sinned in the garden and Adam sinned along with her, Paul lets us know that she was deceived on that occasion. And one of the consequences that came about, it was not necessarily that before the fall, we talked about this a little bit on Thursday and Friday night, it was not the case that before the fall there was no headship between husband and wife, and then after the fall all of a sudden this headship gets imposed. What we just read, Adam was formed first and then the woman, makes it clear that there was order prior to the fall. But it certainly appears that the consequences of the fall made that submission, that headship in order, more difficult to maintain in peace and harmony. And so this is what God said on that occasion. We'll read this whole text because it all comes together both here and in 1 Timothy 2. In punishing the serpent, God said in verse 14, "Because you have done this, behold, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This probably is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And in punishing the serpent who deceived mankind and helped to bring sin into the world, he says, this problem that you caused will come to an end. There's going to be enmity between you, the serpent, and the seed of woman. He doesn't say the seed of man. He says the seed of woman, which may seem somewhat confusing to us in our understanding of the natural order of things until we get to the New Testament and find out that when Jesus entered the world, it was not according to the natural order of things. He was born of a virgin. He was seed of woman in a way that no other person ever was. And so when he entered the world, he came and basically defeated Satan. Yes, Jesus sustained, he died. But for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was a minor injury. It bruised his heel. He lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But then he rose again, making it clear that no permanent harm had been done. He had not been defeated. In fact, in seeming to be injured and defeated by Satan, killed by God's own people and rejected, he actually was defeating sin and death and dealt a death blow to Satan from which he would never recover. Satan's head was bruised. He has received a mortal wound. And then after, in a very brief and cryptic statement foretelling much of redemptive history, God then turns to the woman and pronounces a judgment on her because of her sin. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." In this passage of Scripture, this phrase, "your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you," may be difficult for us to interpret or understand what the significance of what's being said. But I think something that's helpful is to notice what God says to Cain in the next chapter. When we get the answer to the question, was sin just a one-time problem, or is this going to continue to be a problem? And unfortunately, the answer is it's only going to get worse, because Cain sees that his brother Abel's offering has been accepted by God, and he begins to get angry. And before he ends up murdering his brother, God comes to him and says, "You've got to get this under control." And what does he say to Cain? He says, "Sin is lurking at the door," he says. "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." What did sin want to do in Cain's life? It wanted to rule his life. But what did Cain need to do? He needed to rule over sin. Well, Cain lost that battle and ended up murdering his brother. But in very similar language, God here is talking to Eve, the woman, and he says, "Your desire will be for your husband. You're going to have a hard time just observing while he makes decisions that you may not feel good about." In fact, I think one of the most difficult things perhaps about being a wife is letting your husband make mistakes that you could have prevented if you had been making those decisions. But it doesn't say your desire shall be for your husband and you shall rule over him. It says your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And so this position of headship and submission is not going to be an easy one. It's going to be more difficult, in the same way that gaining bread was going to be much more difficult for Adam after the fall. With regard to the last verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, after referring to this order from creation and the consequences of the fall, he makes a statement that might be difficult for us to understand, but if we recollect that all that childbearing, the childbearing that the woman did, though painful, brought about the salvation for all through Jesus Christ, it helps us perhaps to interpret verse 15. This is a paraphrase by McKnight that I think is helpful. "Though Eve was first in the transgression and brought death on herself, her husband, and all her posterity, the female sex shall be saved equally with the male through childbearing, through bringing forth the Savior, if they live in faith and love and chastity with that sobriety which I have been recommending. Hopefully that will be of help to you in that last verse, which can be difficult to understand and interpret. But I think it's going back to the fact that through the seed of woman, the Savior was going to come into the world. And by childbearing, painful though it was, the solution to the problem that entered in the world was going to be brought about. All right, let's think about some applications and perhaps answer some objections that might be raised to the idea of what the New Testament teaches about men and women's roles in the church. Can a woman serve as a preacher or pastor, as an elder or a bishop? Well, she can't without violating these scriptures because, as we read before, she's not permitted to teach or have the authority of a man, and she's to be silent in the scripture, in the churches. In addition to that, the qualifications for elder or pastor or bishop that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 preclude women from this office. In 1 Timothy 3, we'll look at verse 2 here. It says, "An overseer or bishop then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Here we're clearly directed that there is that this particular role is exclusively for men. All right, another question we should ask: are women barred from using their God-given teaching abilities because of these restrictions that we see in these passages of Scripture? And the answer is emphatically no. In these same letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that there were some very important women who equipped him to be able to serve as an evangelist. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." Later in chapter 3, he says, "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Who taught him in childhood the scriptures, which Paul will go on to say are inspired by God and profitable for all those good things? He learned them from his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, who were using their God-given abilities to teach the people they cared about, including their son and grandson. They were able to make him not only wise for salvation, but prepared to serve in a very special way in the beginnings of the church, to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole world. We also have instruction in the New Testament, an example of older women teaching younger women. Titus chapter 2, another evangelist is given instruction by Paul, and he says, "You need to give some instruction to the older women, that they are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Do younger women need the instruction and example of older faithful women to help them be what they ought to be in Christ? Absolutely. And so those God-given teaching abilities are necessary in those circumstances as well. And it's also the case that even in 1 Corinthians 14, where women are commanded to keep silent in the churches, they are also commanded to ask questions outside the assembly. Isn't that the case? Many teachers and preachers have been set straight and saved from error by godly women approaching them in private and asking questions in love and submissiveness. Apollos was one of them. In this passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we're introduced to Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man who came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Placement here of Priscilla's name before Aquila, both here and in several other passages in the New Testament, indicate to us that Priscilla probably is taking a major, if not leading, role in this private instruction of Apollos so that he can be better equipped to teach the truth of God's Word. And what was the result? Verse 27 and 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so in answer to our question, are women barred from using their God-given teaching abilities? Absolutely not. We need every faithful Christian to be using the abilities and talents that God has given them for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of their family, their community, and for the benefit of the whole world. Well, let's ask another question. Doesn't this restriction show the male-dominated repressive background of Paul and the other church leaders, which we should reject in view of the liberty we have in Christ? Well, it is true that some in Bible times mistook God's order for men and women as an indication that women were somehow less able, less important, or less valuable to society or to God. Adam Clark makes note of the rabbinical teaching that said, quote, "Let the words of the law be burned rather than that they should be delivered to women." That was the perspective of some of the Jewish rabbis when it came to God's word and the difference between men and women. Some have the view that women should be kept in subjection involuntarily by preventing them from acquiring knowledge or ability with respect to God's word. But nothing is further from the truth. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we're told that there is neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Can you identify at sight the difference between a female human soul and a male human soul? That's difficult because they're not actually visible with the physical eye. But how does God view them? As one being more valuable than the other? Absolutely not. Men and women have eternal souls that are made in His image, that will live forever, is the proper way I should say that. And we'll talk about that more in the lesson tonight and the implications for our understanding of our identity and our morality and really our reality. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 describes women as fellow heirs of eternal life with the men. And so as husbands, we must dwell with them with understanding, lest our prayers be hindered. And the wife is exalted in marriage in Ephesians 5, for example, far beyond what was typical in society in biblical times, as he instructs men to give their lives for their wives and love their wives as themselves and give themselves for their wives as Christ gave himself for the church. An extremely high standard of care and respect and of love. But in spite of the fact that it's mistaken to think that somehow that men must be superior and women must be inferior, it's also mistaken to have the view that if someone is in submission, they are necessarily inferior. And some make this mistake and think that women must take part in the public worship services of the church or else they're being mistreated. But let me ask you a question. Who is higher in rank, importance, and value? Jesus Christ or human beings? Well, undoubtedly, the answer is that Jesus Christ, He has a name that's been given that's above every name. And at His name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We as human beings, have been made a little lower than the angels, but He has been exalted far above all those things. He's the eternal and only begotten Son of God, our Creator and our Redeemer. He is superior to us in every conceivable way. And yet, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, after He declares that He knows who His real Father is, we're told that Jesus, at the age of 12, went down with His human parents, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to Him, to them, I should say. And His mother treasured all these things in His heart. When He subjected Himself to Mary and Joseph, mere human beings, did that degrade Jesus Christ for Him to do that? Well, no, it was fitting and proper in God's order of things. Does a wife's subjection to her husband in the marriage relationship or a woman's silence in public assemblies degrade her? No, it is fitting and proper in God's order. of things. Well, our world does not respect these teachings. Some religious denominations go contrary to these ideas that are taught in Scripture. But what does Paul say immediately after giving these instructions to women in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Did he say, you know what, I've learned that women are inferior, and since I know that's the case, you make sure that you keep them in their place in the church. Is that what he said? No. Immediately after giving this instruction, he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Where did Paul get these ideas? From some chauvinistic rabbi that he had back in Jerusalem? No. He's delivering the commandments of the Lord. And he said, you know, it's great that you've got tongue speakers, and it's really great that you've got prophets, but anyone who truly is a prophet can tell you that what I'm telling you is from the Lord. That's where it came from. As he gives them instructions to do things properly and in an orderly manner. Let's think about some other considerations. Weren't there female judges and prophets in the Old Testament? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Deborah was a judge and prophetess in Judges 4 and 5. She revealed to Israel what God had revealed to her, and she judged the nation. We can also read about Huldah, who was a prophetess during the time of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. Miriam was a prophetess, according to Exodus 15, 20 and 21, who led the women of God, the women of Israel, in dancing and tambourine playing in the celebration of the Red Sea crossing. She sang a song on that occasion, which may have been inspired by God. Obviously, God approved of what these women did, and God gave them the roles that He had chosen them for. But think about this. Did those roles that God gave them mean that they could go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices and offerings before God? The answer to that question is definitely no. We don't read in the Old Testament of a woman trying to take that role on herself, but we do read of others trying to take on that role, beginning in Numbers chapter 16. When God set aside the Levites for the special role of taking care of the tabernacle and its furnishings, He set aside the males of the tribe of Levi a month old and upward. And at the same time, Aaron and his sons were set aside for the priesthood. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 2 and Exodus 29. A little while later, that decision that God made was challenged by Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. And they came and said, all the people are holy. And they demanded that they be permitted to participate, not just as Levites tending to the furnishings of the tabernacle, but actually as priests offering incense before the Lord. What was the result? Well, fire came from the presence of the Lord and burned up 250 men who were coming here to offer incense. And the earth swallowed up the ringleaders of that rebellion and every member of their household. We have here on the screen, number 16, verse 39 and 40, God told Eleazar, who was one of the actual priests, after those 150 men had brought their censers, their metal bowls, basically, with incense in them, they got a little too close to the tabernacle where they did not belong. They were burned to a crisp, and all that was left was the metal censers that they had brought. And God said, you take those metal censers, because they've been purified by fire. They're holy. The people who were holding them were not holy. You take those, you make, you beat them into a plate and make a covering for the altar of God, that from now on everyone will understand that no outsider, verse 40, who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. The next day, the people complained that that punishment that had come upon those people was too harsh. The result was that God sent a plague that killed 14,700 people. What was the message? What was the lesson? He goes on in Numbers chapter 18 to repeat the instructions he had given to Aaron and the Levites in Numbers 3. And he told them, if anyone breaks these laws, I'm holding you responsible. He said, you're the rightful priests. And you are the Levites. The priests were to offer the sacrifices. The Levites were to take care of the furnishings of the tabernacle. But he says, the next time someone comes and does this without authorization, if you don't stop them, I'm going to hold you responsible. Verse 1, you and your sons, he says to Aaron, will bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And in verse 2, he says, bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, that they may join with you and minister to you. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. That's why we read about there being temple guards later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in the book of Acts. What was their role? You know, it's not that they were afraid someone was going to steal the items from the tabernacle or the temple, although that might have been a consideration. God basically told them, if you let someone who is not appointed to offer those sacrifices in, I'm going to hold you responsible. And so when King Uzziah later in the divided kingdom period says, I'm going to go offer some incense, what happened? Those temple guards rushed him out. And God had something to say about that too. He struck him with leprosy on that occasion. No, he says, no outsider shall come near you, verse 4. You shall guard your priesthood, verse 7, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, did God give Huldah and Miriam and Deborah those special roles that other people didn't have? Yes, but did that mean that they could take any role that they wanted? Absolutely not. If they had tried to participate in a role they had not been given by God, such as offering sacrifices at the tabernacle, they would have been killed. In fact, when Miriam complained against her brother Moses and sought a greater role than she had been assigned, God struck her with leprosy in Numbers chapter 12. So when Paul told the church that women were not to lead the assemblies, he told them that this is something that works the same way under the law of Christ as it did in the Old Testament. He says the women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Well, it wasn't one of the Ten Commandments that women shall not speak up in the congregation of Israel. But the law teaches all the way through that God sets some roles apart for certain people and assigns them to that role. He sets other roles aside for other people and assigns them to that role and equips them for them. And you can't just swap those roles any way you want to without bringing upon yourself the judgment and displeasure of God. Think about this question. Weren't there female prophets, deacons, and apostles in the New Testament? I had never heard anyone make a case that there were female apostles until I was preparing for this lesson. I think it's more of a, unfortunately, a demonstration of the ingenuity of those who would seek justification for what they want to do. There are some congregations that call themselves Churches of Christ in our area who have begun including women in leadership roles in the worship services. And I understand that there are some congregations in the Nashville area that have gone so far as to appoint a preaching intern who is female. But some would turn to a passage like Romans chapter 16, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, and who also were in Christ before me. Many translations have a female name for Junia rather than Junius, and we're told that Andronicus and Junia were outstanding among the apostles, but that by no means meant that they were apostles. We're definitely told in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9 that Philip, the evangelist, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And that reminds us of the prophecy of Joel that Peter said was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that your young men shall dream dreams and your young women shall have visions, and all the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul tells the Roman Christians, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea. The observation may be made that this word that's translated servant in this passage of Scripture, I believe this is in the New American Standard Version, is the same word that's translated deacon in other passages of Scripture, and has the basic meaning of servant as well as describing that special role in the church that's described in 1 Timothy. Now, I like the translation here of servant in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. But even if we were to conclude that Junia was a female apostle and Phoebe was a female deacon, and of course we know that there were these female prophetesses in Acts chapter 21, they would still be subject in the assemblies of God to the rules that are given for the assembly. As a tongue speaker, they could only speak if there was an interpreter. Otherwise, they must keep silent. As a prophet, they could only speak until something was revealed to another prophet, and then they must keep silent. And as a woman, it was improper for them to speak at all. They were to keep silent in the churches. I'm confident that that is what Philip's prophet daughters did when they were in the assemblies of the church, based on the instruction that we have throughout Scripture, including this text in 1 Corinthians 14 that we have before us. One last question. Weren't these instructions addressing specific local or cultural matters that cannot and should not be bound in other times and places? And it is true that, for example, although the Bible strictly says, greet one another with a holy kiss, that you probably did not get many kisses when you came into our worship services this morning. But I hope that every kiss you got was a holy kiss. Because really, that's what he was saying. When you greet one another in a holy manner. The manner may change, but the holiness should remain. But when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, can we dismiss these instructions and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 by saying, oh, yeah, that was only had to do with some specific things maybe that were going on in Ephesus that he wrote to Timothy about, or was only had to do with specific things going on in Corinth that Paul had to address, and really we shouldn't try to apply that to other places. But he kind of begins his instruction to Timothy by saying that he desired certain things to happen everywhere, that men would pray lifting up holy hands, that men will pray in all places. And his reasons that he gave for his instructions for women was not a problem with the church at Ephesus. He said the reason is because man was created first. That's kind of a universal reason rather than a local reason. And that's even more clear when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The English Standard Version, I think correctly, connects the second half of verse 33 with the beginning of verse 34. But really, all the instructions that he's giving to the church in 1 Corinthians 14 fall under this same description. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he goes on to say, the women should keep silent in the churches. Was he telling them to do something just there in Corinth? No, he's saying something. He may have been correcting a situation and saying, you've got something going on there in Corinth that doesn't match what the rest of the churches are doing. And you need to change it. Your tongue speakers are just causing mass confusion. And your prophets aren't taking turns and waiting for one another. And your women aren't keeping silent. They're addressing the whole assembly. You need to do what the rest of the churches are doing. You need to behave not only as all the churches of the saints, but also as the law also says, which would apply the same to Corinth and to every other church. And then he says in verse 36, was it from you only that the word of God came? Are you the only source of truth that you have your own individual version of it? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Is this teaching just for you and for no one else? And then he makes the statement in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Which brings us to our final question. Does the church where you worship honor the teaching of Scripture regarding the relationship between men and women in the assemblies of the church? I certainly hope that's the case. But if not, I would encourage you to ask some questions with your Bible in your hand, and do whatever is necessary to ensure that you and your loved ones are worshiping in a place where the Lord is honored in every respect, and where the commandments of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where His commandments are held far above the opinions and preferences of mere human beings. We'll extend an invitation to anyone who is here who desires to become a child of God. You can be adopted into the family of God by turning away from sin. We call that repentance. By having faith in Jesus Christ and confessing that faith with your mouth before men, that He is the Son of God. And then you can be baptized, buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away, and then rise to walk in new life. And then as we gather together serving the Lord in His own way, we can faithfully proclaim the Lord who bought us from slavery to sin until we reach that eternal life that is promised for us when this life is over. if that's your desire, don't let anything stop you from rendering obedience to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come forward as we stand and sing.